an oracle. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord said, yet I have loved Jacob. But Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Malachi is what we would call a post-exilic prophet. There are different prophets that preach at different stages of Israelites' history. The majority of the prophets spoke what we would call pre-exilic. There were 12 of them that spoke prior to Israel going into exile. Before that, there was all sorts of sins, national sins that were running rampant, and these prophets would always be there trying to bring the nation back to God. There were two prophets that we would call exilic prophets. These were prophets who spoke while Israel had been taken off into Babylon. And while they were there in captivity in a foreign nation, in a foreign land, two prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel, spoke. Through one of the greatest miracles and prophecies in Scripture, God then told the king, the Persian king who had conquered the Babylonian nation, told the Persian king Cyrus, you're going to let my people return back into the land. They're going to rebuild the temple. They're going to rebuild the gates and the walls. And they're going to reestablish themselves as a community. And so under the direction of Ezra and Nehemiah, the nation returned back into the land and started to rebuild. And while they were in that process of rebuilding, three more prophets came. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the latest of the prophets. Malachi is the one who finishes the prophetic ministry, and there's no other prophets that come on the scene. So when we examine Malachi's words, we're looking at a nation who has just returned from exile. They are back in the land trying to rebuild, and no one likes to be punished. No one likes to be under the discipline of God. So when they come back into the land, they are having struggles. The temple does not look as good as the previous temple. In fact, it's kind of a sad little temple. And there's people who remembered the previous temple and said, do you remember the good old days when everything was big and grand and wonderful? And now we've got this little stupid temple. They would be rebuilding these walls, and they're like, these walls aren't even as strong and as fortified as when Jerusalem was in its heyday. And these people coming back also after being under the discipline of God are trying their best to figure out how in the world do we live our life so that we don't have to go through that again. They actually got it right. It's not to say that they were a perfect people. They had plenty of problems. But at least they were trying to do better about focusing in on how do we actually serve God. That's the backdrop to Malachi, which is why the opening verses are so crucial. Before anything is said, before God has anything to share in a negative way with the people, the very first words out of God's mouth is, I love you. The NIV, unfortunately, has I have loved you, which almost sounds like it's been in the past, but it's not. It's one of those words that has a very futuristic thing. Some translations, I think, are better that says, I have and always will love you. God, right from the beginning, reestablishes the covenant with these people as they're rebuilding their nation and rebuilding how are they supposed to live. The very first thing that he says is, I have loved you. I will always love you. And inside that concept of love is the concept of choice. Love is not a feeling. It is not just a simple emotion. It's not just something we get when we're around people we like. It is designed to start off as a choice. It is election. We choose things all the time, right? We have to choose our cars, our houses. We have to choose our spouse. We have to continually choose our spouse, even when our spouse is someone who annoys us or bugs us, and we say, I still choose. That's the idea behind the covenantal love of God, is it's a choice. When God's love for you is not based upon your performance. This is what's going to go through the entire book. It's actually through all of Scripture, because we often think that God is pleased with us and he's going to love us, but if we mess up, God's going to hate us. No. When God says, I choose you, that means I choose you because I choose you. There is nothing valuable or special or precious about it. Even the Israelite nation was told back in Deuteronomy, I chose you because you were a stubborn, hard-hearted group of people. That's a great concept for the rest of us, meaning if God could choose them and the stubbornness in life, then God could choose me too. Helping everyone in the world to see that his covenantal love is based on his choice. And his choice is important. We don't do it that way. Unfortunately, we'll love things until we choose not to love them anymore. And then we put them out. Whether that be animals or cars or clothes. And some people do it with their spouses. A little bit harder to do with your children. That's okay. Did you have particular child in mind? No, don't do that. Understanding that God loves us is the key to everything. He loves you not because of what you do. He loves you because who you are. You are his child, period. And that is the end of it. You can imagine as the nation of Israel hearing God say, I love you, is a little bit like after you discipline your child for busting the window, and you come to him, and you know the first words out of your mouth, I love you. And of course, they're like, I don't believe you. They got their head down. They're shaking it. They're like, no. They're acutely aware. Now, some people take this whole section as if God is kind of on a tirade. I don't believe he is. I mean, it's just not in the character of God. This seems much more loving. It's like a patient father listening to a rebellious child who is willing to accept what is being said in order to move the child forward. I love you. I will always love you. But you ask, how have you loved us? There's a little bit of whining in there, I think. But I think there's a lot of pain. I mean, I think we all experience that when we go through difficult things in life and we have this pain of like, but it doesn't feel like it. How have you loved us? He goes on with this, and it's a very difficult passage. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord said, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now, what do we do with that? Understanding hate in the concept of love is an important thing. For us, hate is usually a visceral response. I hate peas. I do. I eat them. I gag. They're disgusting. They are gross. I hate the Chargers. I was going to say the Patriots, but, you know, I don't know. They stink too badly. Who could hate them, right? The Cowboys. Wow. We are an equal opportunity church. We offend everybody. I hate cats, yes. There are things that we hate in life, But it's because, it's not usually because we choose to hate them, right? That's the difference between when God says, I hate and I love. What he is essentially saying is, I have chosen and I have not chosen. I have chosen Jacob. I have not chosen Esau. Yes. It does say hate. But again, it's a word that is so complex, much like our word for love. There is a time when Jesus says, if you don't hate your mother and father on account of the gospel, you are not worthy to be in the kingdom. And we're like, whoa, wait a second. We go, that doesn't sound quite right, does it? And that's because he's using hate in the covenantal language, saying, if you choose to follow parents over me, if there is another God, whether that be parents, a car, a bank account, a security, whatever, if you choose to follow them as opposed to following me, then you're not going to be in the kingdom. And again, it's putting it into a mutually exclusive. Most people don't have to put it into an either or. But the idea is, I love God more than anything out there. So it does use the word hate, but again, hate when put in with the covenantal relationship has more of the connotation of not choosing. I do have a passage, Hosea. Because of all their wickedness in Gilgal, I hated them there. Because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will no longer love them. All their leaders are rebellious. This is talking again about a group of people who had exited God's house and had essentially rejected God, and they were no longer inside the covenant relationship of God. And that's how God operates. God operates in choosing. This is one of these doctrines that is very difficult. The doctrine of predestination. The doctrine of election. We understand that God chooses at the same time we respond. And how do we know if we're in or we're not? This is one of those problems. Why does God choose some people and not others? Because it doesn't seem right. Again, I think most of that is going to be because of our own fault. We talk about how, what does it take for us to get to heaven? Who's responsible for getting us to heaven? That would be God. Who is responsible for condemning us to hell? That would be us. We, rejecting God, end up outside the covenant relationship with God. Ergo, God doesn't choose us. Does it make sense? This is hard. Don't get me wrong. But understanding this first part, I've heard many people quote about, well, it's okay to hate. And why? Because God hates. I hate Esau. The idea behind that is I did not choose him. It's not that I hate him. You chose your spouse, but you didn't choose a million other people. Do you hate them? No, you're just not in that covenant relationship of marriage with them. The one you are in is the one you choose. Yes, Jeff. Oh, it was me. I immediately was like, it's probably not me. So. Did you ask me specifically on this passage? Oh my gosh, I am brilliant. I did not know that. I vaguely remember responding but that's exactly what this is. It's that Esau, if you remember the story of Jacob and Esau and the covenantal blessing, remember God always says his love gets poured out on the oldest in a double inheritance. But what did Esau do when it came to his inheritance? He shunned it. He sold it for a pot of porridge. Yeah, and he goes, whatever, I don't care about God. Have the blessing, I don't care, I'm just really hungry. Like, it's crazy. This is one who loved temporal enjoyment as opposed to a relationship with the Creator. And so that's the reason why God says, I chose Jacob. That's powerful. That's powerful. Again, it's not because he hated him. In our sense of hate, it's that he did not choose. Yes? Correct. Yeah, double predestination would say God says, okay, Alex, you're going to heaven. Helen, you're going to hell. Sorry, nothing you can do about it. So sad. And that becomes dicey because double predestination causes other problems. Well, you got brain cancer. Why? Because God chose you to have brain cancer and God chooses you for you to now die. Whoa. Now we're getting some dice. So yes, we don't believe in double predestination, but the Bible is very clear that God chooses, but then we also reject. And of course, God's goal, God's desire is that all would be saved, but not all are. Right. Right. Yeah. A lot of people, again, because they base everything on my performance, so I've performed well, so God must love me. No, we are all sinners, all under the hand of and the wrath of an angry God, and yet he chooses that some to be saved, but the rest are choosing to not come with. Yes, Lord. Yeah, yeah. She wasn't his chosen. Like he goes, well, I don't want Leah. I want Rachel. So I choose this. So it puts it in great contrast of he hated her. Well, no, he didn't choose her, and that's the covenantal language. That's important. Not quite. Hate is it's a lot like our word, right? Like if I came up to you and I said, I hate you, that's one thing. I hate you versus I hate peas or I hate terrorists. Do you see there's like these different levels, much like we say with love. You know, I love the Raiders. I love my wife. Hopefully that's not, you know, on the same par, right? We have these degrees, and that's the exact same thing with the word hate. It's just one word, and it's used for all of that. So I do love you more than the Raiders, but they're doing really good this year, so I'm really excited. They're 4-4, so anyway, I digress. Now, we also got to talk about who is Esau and who are the descendants of Esau, because I think that is a really important key to find out about it. The Edomites, these were the descendants of Esau, they had always had a strained relationship with the Israelite nation. It started off from the beginning when they were traveling. We talked about the Edomites when we were in the book of Numbers, when they were trying to travel through the land, and they're like, hey, we're like distant cousins. Can we come through your land? And they're like, no, you cannot. Oh, fabulous. It then went further and further. They were characterized by pride. They were a prideful, arrogant group of people. Jeremiah talks about this. The terror you inspire and the pride of your heart have deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks, who occupy the heights of the hill. This is why, did you hear it in the other thing? Like, well, we're going to rebuild our houses. And God's like, you arrogant people. Okay, you build, I'll tear it down. If you want to have that as pride, that's a dangerous thing. Though you build your nest as high as the eagles, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. The entire prophet Obadiah, who's not a very long prophet, I think it's something like 18 verses or 12 verses, something like that. I'm going to preach that one time. I'll do a 12-week series on Obadiah. It'll be fun. As a seminary professor, he wrote a 5,000-page commentary on the book of Obadiah. No, I have not read it, and no, I will not. Obadiah spoke against Edom because they also had some really other funky things that were really bad. I'm going to read to you. I think this will be poignant, especially in light of the terrorist attacks on Paris, that when things like that happen, we often cry for justice, correct? The Israelites did no less. And in Psalm 137, I'm just going to read this to you. If you want to flip there, you can, but write that in your notes, because this helps you understand a little bit more about the Edomites. The reason why the Israelite nation was in exile to begin with, in Babylon, was because they were turned in with a coalition of the Babylonians and the Edomites. The Edomites sold out their own people and came into this coalition, and what they did was terrifying. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps. For there our captors asked for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They say, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. That's the Edomite. And this is one of these things when God is trying to say, look, I am in this covenant relationship with you, and I've chosen you, and these other people who have not only rejected my covenant, but have also engaged in activities that are absolutely horrific to even consider, I've wiped them out. Are there any Edomites left in the world? There was the prophecy that because of what they did to the covenant relationship of God, how they not only scorned it, but then they also hated the Israelite nation, God says, I'm going to take them out. It's much like you can say something against me, and I'm usually a big enough boy, I can take it. You have a word against my wife or my children? Now we're going to have to talk. And that's what God says. God says, I love the Israelites. I chose them. They're mine. They're my bride. This also then is used, again, the concept of election. Just so you have it in your notes if you would like. Romans chapter 9. Oh, I turned this off. There we go. Romans chapter 9. Paul, in a very important chapter on election, says, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? No, not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. When you talk about you being elected and chosen by God, it is the greatest act of mercy because it's not based upon your actions. It's based on the fact that God just absolutely loves you. Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 and following. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? when you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Will he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that you would just shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations. From the rising to the setting of the sun, in every place incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it's contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So the Israelite nation also had this issue because of the requirements that God placed upon the sacrifices. When you came to sacrifice and make your offering to God, it was supposed to be a good offering. You were supposed to take that which was excellent, that which is the best, and you sacrifice and you give it to God. But they found out quickly that what benefit was there to give it to God? Why would you take the best thing you had and then sacrifice it, give it to God, and then you're going to be left with all the garbage left over? It was the same thing when they did that with a fruit offering. You would have fruits or olives or grain, and you would take the first bit that came and you would give that to God. It was the best. It wasn't moldy. It wasn't nasty. It hadn't been just sitting around unrefrigerated for 3 weeks. It was the best, and then you gave it in hopes that, oh my gosh, I sure hope there's going to be some more that grows. God says, why do you do that? It made sense. If I had a diseased animal that was blind, it's not going to fetch much money. I could kill it. I could eat it. I'm all in favor of that. But if I'm going to try and get some money from it, what do I need to do then? Maybe I should take this diseased animal, give it to God, to the priest, the temple anyway. All they're going to do is eat it. It's no big deal if it's blind. It's going to be killed anyway. So let God have that. And then I could then take my best stuff, sell it off, and everything will be great. Who do we give our best to? This series is not only talking about how we restore right relationships with God, because I think that is absolutely crucial, and we're going to talk about what that means in giving to God in terms of our best, but it also is really important when it comes to having right relationships with the people around us. The people who are the most important, what do they get? Do they get the best of us, or do they get the leftovers? A guy comes home from work, he is absolutely exhausted. He has a hard and demanding job, and when he gets home, he looks at his wife and says, honey, I need a half an hour to just decompress. So he sits there for a half an hour, surfing the internet, watching some news, reading a book, and a half an hour turns into an hour, turns into 3 hours, turns into 6 hours. He has a drink, climbs into bed, and he's done for the day. And his wife goes, where's the best? Females sometimes have a tendency to focus on their children. They love their children. That's how you were designed. You have this incredible ability to raise and rear little ones into the fear and the knowledge of God. And so you take your kids to soccer practice and to ballet. You take them to math camp. You take them to robotics camp. You do all of this stuff, running here, there, and everywhere. And then when you get home and your husband is there, you're like, I'm sorry, I'm tired, no time for you. We have a habit of cheating out the people who we are supposed to love the most. We have a habit of doing it with God, and we have a habit of doing it with other people. It is a practical thing, and I think it's actually relatively easy to fix, in my opinion. I found this early on, because it is so simple. As a pastor, I can get sucked into so many things. I have so many things on my plate right now that I could work, and still, at the end of the day, not be done with it. Like, every day I go to bed, I have a checklist of things I never actually accomplished. And it's all very holy and righteous, correct? I'm working for God. I'm working for the people of God. This is really great. And so I give, and I give, and I give, and then I come home. And sometimes it happens when I do counseling. I counsel, I listen to other people, and people call me on the phone, and I'm having a problem here. They send me an email, and I'm counseling there. They Facebook message me, and I'm counseling there, and I'm counseling and listening to everyone else. And then I get home, and I say, just leave me alone. I learned early on. I don't know how I'm doing. I'd have to ask my wife. But I learned early on that because men are great at compartmentalizing, I never give my job 100%. Never. I don't do it anymore. There are times when I get really close, usually around Christmas and Easter. Those proportions get out of whack, and it's a strange season, and my wife is very gracious about those. But I also learned that I can't give everything I got, come home, and then my kids want to play, and my kids want to talk, and my wife wants to talk, and they're just, rah, 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 and I'm like, get away from me. No. Do I have anything left in the tank that I can give? And because I can proportion it out, I reserve stuff for my wife and my kids. I think women can do the exact same thing, because you are also excellent multitaskers. You are able to somehow juggle the day in such a way that you can get everything done in this miraculous and wonderful way. At the end of the day, do you have anything for your husband? Teenagers, when we ask you how your day was, do not answer with, fine. When we say, what did you do today? The correct answer is not,
nothing.
Oh yeah, he says stuff. Nothing. Kids, I know you are tired. You come home from water polo practice. You come home from drama. You come home from all of these things, and then your parents wish to have a relationship with you, and it's really important. And the question is, do you engage them? Do you save some so that you can actually have a conversation with your rents? I think it's important. And then what about God? I know that we live in a kind of a leftover world, and I know that we're kind of, I don't know why, we are such selfish people that that's just how we're conditioned. You know, as if I had a clothing drive, and I said, hey, we're going to get some clothes for the homeless, how many of you would go down and buy brand new clothes and bring them to give to the homeless? Nobody. We just don't do that, right? I mean, what you would rather do is, hey, I'll go down, I'll buy myself some new clothes, and then the clothes now that I have that are a little bit older and worn, I could give those away, so you get something, and then they get something. I'm not saying that that's a bad thing, but how often do we do that with God when we talk about our energy and our effort? You go and you give your work, or you go and you give your kids, or you go and you give your school 100%, and then God's standing there going, hi, about me. When times get tight, isn't the first thing that's normally jettisoned things like prayer and scripture reading? Now, I'm really sorry. I cheat all the time because I'm a pastor, so I kind of have to study the Bible because I got to have something intelligent to say to you every single week. But I'm curious, if I was not, would I be just like everyone else saying, man, I just don't have time for scripture. I don't have time for prayer. You know what? I'll just go to church on Sunday, and that will be it. God is saying, when you bring me the stuff, is it diseased? Is it gross? Is it just the leftovers? Is it stuff that no one actually even wants? Or do you give God your best? The best part of your mind, the best part of your heart, is it dedicated to God? And the question is, does it cost you anything? This is something that I think is really important when it comes to thinking about God. The story in 2 Samuel is a story of King David, who had made a terrible mistake. It was not the sin of David and Bathsheba. It wasn't the sin of killing Uriah the Hittite. He decided to take a census. And God had said, don't take a census because that's wrong. You're going to start relying upon yourself instead of upon me. But he did it anyway, and God says, okay, well, then there's going to be a punishment. You get to choose the punishment. And so death started happening all around him. And it kind of insinuates that David is even physically aware of the spiritual ramifications, seeing the angel of death going around killing people. So he goes to this area to a guy named Araunah, and he's like, I need your place. I need to build an altar on your threshing floor, right? Because everyone is dying, and I need to pray to God and ask for forgiveness. And Araunah, that's the king, right? If Barack Obama wanted to use your backyard for a barbecue, I know politically you'd be like, no, no. If someone imported came, you normally go, yes, sure. If the mayor of Orange or the mayor of Yorba Land or the mayor of Anaheim came, we would do it. King David shows up. I need your threshing floor. I need to build an altar. And Araunah's like, sounds good. Here you go. Have it. He goes, no. No, no, I got to pay you full price for it. And Araunah's like, why? Why would you? No, I'll give it to you for free. And the king replied, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord, my God, burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. I think one of the most valuable commodities we have nowadays is our time. We always talk about time, and I think that that is one thing that we often shortchange God on. We shortchange him on our time. We're really not engaged with him. We're really not interested in what's happening with him. And we get to the conclusion that maybe he's not really interested in what's going on in our life. And so we short shrift that relationship, and that's exactly what God is saying to these people. You're not even in it. Your heart is so far from me. He's like, I just wish you'd just close your church. I mean, did you hear that? Verse 10, oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased. Right? Are we pleased when our spouse gives us leftovers of who we are? No, we hate it. We fight against that. Do we hate it when our kids give us the leftovers? Kids, do you hate it when your parents, like, just, they're not engaged with you at all? They could care less. They couldn't care less of what's going on in your life? Yeah. We don't like that, and that's what he's saying. Just close your church down, please. Your church annoys me. Now, if God's asking you to shut your church down because you're not in it with your heart, that's a problem. And this was a problem. Amos talks about it too. I hate. Now, this would be the other hate. This would be the visceral, I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. So a lot of it has to do with how we are. A lot of this has to do with worship. We do our best, right? But isn't it true that there are times when we sing songs that you absolutely hate? Happens all the time, and I'm the one that chooses the songs. I'm like, I hate this song. We haven't sung in a while, and I know some people like it, but it's such a stupid song. God of Wonders. I hate that song. I do. I do, don't you? I think most worship leaders actually hate it now, too. They're just like, I'm so sick of this. Now you're okay with it? They play it on the fish all the time. I'm like, I hate that song. I hate it. There are songs that I'm like, oh, man. And sometimes things don't go the way you want. Again, this is not in reference to, did you hear when God is saying, cursed is the cheat who actually can give it his best. He's got an animal that is very fine and very perfect, but he hides it away and cloisters it and then gives God some leftovers. God's not demanding that you become some perfect person that is this incredible spiritualized super Christian that makes no mistakes, but it goes back to what we always tell our kids about their grades. Did you do your best? If you did your best and you got a C, well, then you got a C. But if you got a B and you were lazy and you really didn't try really hard, oh, parents get all upset about this. Is this a problem in the, no, no. You just had this talk yesterday, and now I reinforce this. This is biblical spiritual principles right here. Do you give it your best? Do we come? This is an important question on worship. Do we come to church in order to give our best? Or do we come so that others can give their best and we can sit there and quietly enjoy? Yeah. Yeah. And that concept actually gets picked up a lot more cleanly in Malachi 3. And so I'm going to save that concept. But that is a huge concept because there was a lack of trust. This one is just a pure lack of desire and motivation. They came to church and they're like, they sniffed at it contemptuously. What is stupid. Church is stupid. What we do at church is stupid. Know what it says? You profane it by saying the Lord's table. It's defiled. It's contemptuous. What a burden. Is church a burden? Is this a place that you come to going, oh, gosh, Pastor Manny's going to preach for 45 minutes again. Won't he shut up? Oh, great. We're singing that song we don't like. Do we give our best with whatever we have? I don't know if you noticed it today. Did you notice today that we had a little bit of a different stage presence with the drum set? Well, afterwards, we're going to be playing Rock Band. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to pour text from Mike Meza. His drum set got stolen. I feel bad for him. I really do. Jason and I are back there talking, and the ride sounds really good, but the snare drum sounds terrible. And I'm like, this is disgusting. And I'm sitting there going, great, I'm preaching on this, and I'm already judging everything. Yet when I sing, and I'm singing God's words, regardless of what's happening, if we had the worst singers in America up here with the worst worship leader and the worst drummer and the worst bass player, we don't have a keyboard player, we don't have our leg, it's all falling apart. Do we sniff at it contemptuously and say, oh, great, it's going to be that? Is that why we come to church? Or do we come to church to give? We're here to give our best. We are going to be engaged in worship. We're singing a song I don't like. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to sing as loud as I possibly can in joy and celebration because someone has to love this song inside of church. I don't want to study the book of Malachi. It's boring and stupid. By the way, I've read through Malachi. It's not boring and stupid. I'm going to guarantee you. But sometimes people are like, why are we studying that? God's word is disgusting. No, it isn't. Is that how you come? Do you come in order so that I give you all of this and then you just go, okay, thank you very much for all that work. I'm going to go home now. Or do you come fully invested with your mind? Now, again, I'm not saying sometimes people walk in here and they can't because there's other things that are distracting them, things that are problematic. But when we come in with a judgmental, negative attitude towards God, his church, his worship, he's like, then just don't come at all. Just shut the doors, shut down the church, just go home. I'm not impressed. Instead, do we come and say, God, you know what? You've done everything for me. I can't take a breath. I can't take a step without you having given me life first. And things around me are so terrible, but you've given me hope of something better that's out there. You give me hope in a future in Jesus Christ. I can't even function without you, God. The least I can give you is my full, undivided attention to what's going on when it comes to church. And even if I don't like it, I'm still going to give my best. I'm going to still be engaged in it 100%. And then throughout the week, I'm going to try to find those times and those ways to restore this relationship I have with you instead of just giving you leftovers like, well, okay, we got Sunday morning for an hour. That's good, right? That's good. Don't sniff at that one contemptuously. But then do we stop there or do we give God more? Is he on our mind? Imagine if I told Heather that I really only think about her for about once a week. I would be a dead man. Every day she leaves, she's like, by the way, you can text me today? I'm like, yes, right? Men, when you get texts from your wives because they're thinking about you, do you sniff at it contemptuously? Oh my gosh, I swear this woman is quiet. Or do we pause and sometimes accept that, knowing that our wife just loves us? And then how do we love back? This is where I have been taught something really important that I think all of us should understand, and that is the platinum rule. I shared that in the email that went out. We all know the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do you know the much more valuable platinum rule? Do unto others as they would want to be done unto. In other words, if you've ever read things like the five love languages, it talks about understanding how does your spouse want to be loved. Do not love your spouse the way you yourself want to be loved. That would be the golden rule, do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. Better, why don't you find out what they like, what they want, what they're interested, and then you do that. And then all of a sudden, everything starts changing. Men, will you watch that Zac Efron film with your wife? Zac Efron, yeah. I don't like him. I remember one day vividly when my wife just needed her love tank filled, and I watched two in a row Zac Efron films. Women, do you sit down and watch a football game with your husband? Forcibly, right? And it's great because Heather's like, why did he just pat that guy on his butt? Good job, whack, right? You know? Why are they grabbing him? That looks like a penalty right there. No, that's called a tackle. Yeah, it's legal. Yeah, what are we talking about something. What were we saying this morning, Jason? And we were talking about a team, and Jason says, oh, I don't watch hockey. And so, yeah, we were talking about football. Sometimes we, so we know in Jason's household, you don't, Diane, have to watch a football game with them. You don't. Yeah. He has to watch baseball with you because that's his way of loving you because that's the way you want to be loved. How do we love other people the way they want to be loved? Restores right relationships, but please, more importantly, how does God wish to be loved? Does he wish for you to be flamboyant in your love for him? Does he wish you to love him dramatically? Or is he just interested in being with you and spending time with you, even if it's just a few moments, even if it's a quick text message? Or is God really only on our heart and mind on Sundays? Because the question is, what did God give you? Did he give you the leftovers? Did he just say, oh yeah, okay, forgiveness, good. Wipe clean. He did something incredible. He gave his best. Killed his own kid for you. He was willing to watch his son be tortured and murdered, all for the goal of having you back into a relationship with him. That was not the worst. That was not the leftovers. God gave you his best. Sometimes I think we ought to consider doing the same. And when we do that, we restore right relationships with God. We restore it through proper love. We restore it through proper sacrifice. That's what we learn from Malachi chapter 1. Let's pray. Lord, we are sometimes those people who, you don't love us, God. We whine and complain because we believe that love is really based upon what you do for us. And instead, we should just be thankful for what you've already done for us and to choose to love you in spite of our circumstances and our surroundings. We've also shortchanged the people around us. We have given our leftovers, our blind and diseased animals, to those around us. And we've given you our leftovers, and for that we are sorry. And we ask for your forgiveness, and we ask for a renewed sense of joy in being in your presence, a renewed sense of happiness and being in your word or praying or just connecting with other people or just sitting quietly and listening to you or singing worship songs or listening to the fish even though they play God of Wonders too many times. Lord, how can we restore this relationship? We know we can only do it by your grace and by your power and by your forgiveness. So forgive us, Lord, of our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness and bring us back into a right relationship with you and with the people around us. In Jesus' name, amen.